Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. That means you can go over to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the podcasts that are going on over there. You know, there's a new podcast that you should subscribe to. It actually starts May the 1st, but the trailer for the podcast is up right now, which means you can already subscribe to it. So when that first real episode drops May the 1st, you'll be able to listen to it. This podcast is different than all other podcasts. It's a daily podcast. It comes out every day. It's only 5 minutes long. It's called The Christian History Almanac with Daniel Van Voorhis. I know you're about to think it was me, but it wasn't. It was Van Voorhis, because I'm not a historian. So why would I be doing a podcast like that? But he is a historian, and he's doing that kind of podcast. And what it is, you go check out the trailer. It's super cool. I have actually heard some of the episodes. But what he does is he gives you 5 minutes every day. He tells you a little bit of what happened in history on this day. He's, you know, obviously, more than 5 minutes of history has happened in every day. But he selects something that he thinks would be interesting. And then he also gives you some poetry or a scripture reading or a prayer reading. And it's really, really cool. Check it out. It's 5 minutes. It'd be a good addition and not a huge time commitment. Maybe you would listen to them every day. Maybe you'd like save them up and you binge them. Either way, go into iTunes, search it out, Christian History Almanac, and you can subscribe and check it out. You know, if you don't like it, you can always unsubscribe, but I think you will like it. I really like it. Chad, we just got back from Des Moines, Iowa, over there at Grandview University, because we had
a great weekend.
Great weekend. My flight back was a little bit tricky. Not greatest travels back. Thank you, American Airlines. It's all right. We're all about that grace here. I'll extend you grace. I know you can't control the weather in Chicago, but the event itself was pretty great, man. Great talks, great people. It was good being at Luther Memorial Church. It was a beautiful church. I was thrilled with that. That content will be out soon. And if you're like, man, I missed it, but I'm also in the Midwest, don't worry. May the 4th, we're going to be in Minneapolis. May the 4th. So if you're over there, I know we got people in Minnesota. That's like 40-minute country. Go over to Christ Will Fast, go to the city events page. You can click on the Minnesota event, register. It's free. We'd love to hang out with you. Don't miss a good time. All right, where are we at in Deuteronomy? Chad, I just saw you working. Were you just sitting there subscribing to the Christian History Almanac?
Of course. I'm multitasking.
That's right. I thought it was. I'm giving the pitch for it. Chad's like getting his phone out right then.
I've been walking and chewing my gum at the same time. So
good.
I'm getting better.
Yeah.
The older I get, yeah, the better I get at multitask. I was doing a little Hebrew research while you were talking.
There we go. Last minute prep.
Yeah, I was pulling up Genesis 3 because we're going to talk about that in connection with the where we left off, which is like we were right in the middle of keeping the Ten Commandments. Right?
That's right.
Which is, of course, what we do daily. We keep those Ten Commandments. At least we try.
Yeah, well, we know them. This is which is really what keep means, right? Yeah. We're aware of them. We hopefully don't, well, you know, sometimes we run away from them. Sometimes we discard them. But, you know, we try our best to know that those are words from God and to keep them close to our person.
That's right. That's right. And we'll actually be... we'll hear a lot about that in the next chapter, but right now we are, we're actually right in the middle of Deuteronomy's version of the Ten Commandments. And that's one of the things that I want to talk about, that we didn't get around to last time. There's really two, of course, the commandments are mentioned all over Scripture, Old and New Testament, but there's two places where they're given in their entirety. We've covered one of those, Exodus chapter 20, which is usually the go-to text for the Ten Commandments. Most catechisms that have a Ten Commandments section, they take those Ten Commandments from Exodus 20 instead of Deuteronomy 5, because there are a couple of differences, not so much in the commandments as we think of them, but in some of the other words surrounding them. Because as you know, when we have the Ten Commandments in the Scriptures, they're not listed out exactly as we usually do in catechisms and other kind of books. There's a little bit more material that's there. But anyway, we're going to jump right back into those, and And the reason I pulled up Genesis 3 is I want to talk about that. I want to talk about Eve and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in connection with the commandments against coveting. But before we get there, so we're in Deuteronomy 5. The commandments start, or as we discussed last time, the 10 words, as Scripture calls them, starting in verse 6 with the introduction about, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So we have the first commandment. The second commandment is literally, we usually think of it as, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's a pretty typical translation. Literally, it'd be something like, do not lift up the name of Yahweh your God to vanity. So don't treat it as an empty thing. Don't treat it as if it's what Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, as basically something that you can use to in whatever way you wish. Instead of lifting it up to vanity, you hold it as something which is sacred. And so when you invoke the name of God, or when you teach in God's name, then you are to do everything and say everything in conformity with what his name is. That is, it is holy. It is the audible representation of God himself.
I thought this was just about saying bad words.
Yeah, that is often the way that it's kind of shrunk down, right? Don't take the Lord's name in vain, meaning don't say anything that someone considers to be a bad word,
right?
A naughty word, right?
Don't have that PG-13 rating going on.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's funny how that's been kind of warped to mean that, when many of the words that are considered bad words don't have anything to do with God's name. I mean, it seems like we've taken that, at least some people have taken that commandment in that direction, while at the same time completely ignoring the real essence of the commandment, and that is to say nothing about God or for God in God's name that is contrary to that which he himself is and which he has revealed. So this is about using God's name to swear an oath, or using God's name to teach, or using God's name to pray, or whatever it is. Just the way I like to think about it is this in analogical fashion. So if I hear that somebody is using my name to say something which is completely contrary to what I think or what I believe or to what I've done, basically using my name to lie, then yeah, I mean, I'd be very upset, because they are representing me as saying something or believing something or doing something which I wouldn't. So it's a direct insult to me by their use of my name.
You mean like when I get a Facebook friend request from you asking me for money?
Yeah, that actually happened.
I know it happened.
Yeah, somebody created a fake account using my public page, my author's page, and started messaging a bunch of people, saying, "Oh, thank you for purchasing my books. I hope you'll continue to do so. And by the way, while you're at it, could you send me some money?" I was livid that day, because of that. Because I'm thinking, Ellie, what if somebody actually believes this? What if someone is actually believes this lie that I'm doing this? Well, that reflects directly upon me, because, of course, they're not only using my name, but they're using my image. And so
it's actually a pretty good example of what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. And like the feeling that you felt in that is probably how God feels. He's, wait, I've not said this. I've not made this request. I've not said this to anybody. And you're dragging my name through the mud. It's interesting that I think that we are concerned about dragging God's name through the mud when we're sinners. In other words, we claim the name of God or the name of Christ, and then we're worried about, well, somebody sees me in the wrong place, or like I say I'm a Christian, but then I did this thing. That's not the main thing that God's concerned about. What really drives him nuts, it seems, is when you use his name to say things that he hasn't said. You're not attributing your sin to God. I mean, hopefully. I mean, if you did, that would also be a problem. But mostly what he's upset is when you do these kind of things. This is true. I literally had someone, when I was a teenager, tell me that God told them to tell me to clean up my language. This is an interesting thing because cleaning up your language is usually joined to not taking the name of the Lord in vain. And maybe I did need to clean up my language. Probably. I was like 16 years old. Probably did. However, what is actually taking the name of the Lord in vain is when someone else says, God told me to tell you this, when God didn't tell you to tell them that.
That's quite the irony.
Yes.
That's a great example. And I think we probably all experienced some occasion where a person attributes a lie to us. And just kind of picture how that, the impression that made on you. And well, I think that's at least an analogy to the way that God reacts. And that's the reason this commandment goes on to say, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So it's not like God just shrugs and is like, whatever. No, he's wanting to uphold the integrity of his name and the truthfulness of his name. Now, the next commandment listed, verse 12, is one of the differences we have between the wording of the two versions of the commandment. So you probably remember in Exodus 20, when we talk about the Sabbath day, it's remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Hebrew verb there is zakar, and we've talked about that multiple times on the podcast. Here, it's a different verb. Verse 12, my translation anyway, which is New American Standard, says observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Hebrew verb there is shamar, which means to guard or to watch or to keep. So it's I like to put these side by side because it actually helps us to understand a little bit more about the relationship between these two verbs, to remember and to keep. So as we've discussed before, to remember is, of course, not just a mental activity, but a doing activity. So when God remembers, he acts, and when we remember, we act. And when you put that understanding beside this version of the commandment, you see that that's actually what's going on. So you guard, you watch, you keep, you shamar the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the way that you remember it, by keeping it, or you remember it by guarding it. So when you put these two versions of that commandment side by side, you get a better idea as to what is being communicated regarding the Sabbath day.
Is this not the same word, or at least the same root word, for if somebody was to keep watch over something, or outside a camp, or outside a castle, or that sort of thing?
Yeah, actually, that's precisely right. So a guard or a watcher would be the noun form, really the participle form of this verb. So a watcher, a keeper, would be one who shamars.
Right.
So that's exactly the same verbal root.
And that's I think understanding that sort of thing is helpful, because I do think when we, it's not that this word, and this happens in Greek too, because we hear keep my commandments, but this keep, well, I think we just reduce it down to just do this stuff, which is not exactly what is being, there's a much richer thing going on there. It's not that you're not being asked to do anything, but what you're being asked to do is a little bit different than just the command.
Yeah, I mean, if you think of it in terms of what a guard does, a guard doesn't just do stuff. I mean, he's there to watch over something, to keep his eyes moving, to keep his ears open, because that which he's guarding is that which must be something valuable, right? Something important that probably doesn't belong to him, but that is his vocation, is to keep his eyes open, keep his ears open, and to guard or to watch that which has been entrusted to him. Yeah, so that, I mean, that is a whole new dimension to our understanding of what the Sabbath day was all about. And another difference here between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 in regard to this commandment is, if you remember, when the commandments were first given, God says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then the reason that's provided is because God worked 6 days in the creation of the world, and then he rested on the seventh day. Now, in Deuteronomy's version of this commandment, the reason given is different. So it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then it goes on to say in verse 14 that that nobody, nobody in your family, none of your servants, none of your animals are to do any work on the Sabbath day. But interestingly, it doesn't say because God worked 6 days in creation and rested on the seventh day. Instead, it says this, verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So here we have a different reason given, and it's not creation, it's the Exodus. So make sure that your servants don't work 7 days a week. Make sure that your servants, just like the rest of your family, rest on the Sabbath day. Because remember, there's that verb again, remember that you were once a slave in Egypt. This becomes an ongoing theme in Deuteronomy as well as in the rest of the Old Testament. This is the reason that they were to treat servants well. It's a reason they were also to treat non-Israelites well, who were sojourning in the land of Egypt, because they themselves were once alienated. They were living in Egypt away from their home country. So just it's a case of empathy. It's a case of seeing in the plight of someone else what you yourself also once went through. It's kind of a golden rule kind of situation. You treat them as you yourself would have wanted to be treated in the land of Egypt. So remember how bad it was when you were in exile in the land of Egypt, and you were mistreated terribly. Well, now you're in your home country, so basically don't be like the Egyptians. Be one who reflects the image of God in your own country, and treat the alien and the sojourn, the non-Israelite among you, with dignity and with love and with respect. And part of that includes not making them work 7 days a week, and remembering that just as God showed you mercy by bringing you out of captivity, so also show mercy to those who are in your midst. And it's also a good reminder. This reason is a good reminder that creation and Exodus are always understood in the scriptures as two sides of the same salvation coin. Because in both cases, God works by his word out of love to create something out of nothing. He creates the world out of nothing, and he creates redemption for Israel out of nothing, as it were, because they have nothing to offer. And so God has to do all the work of redeeming them, of recreating them in the Exodus. So we see here a case where, as we see in many of the Psalms as well, where creation and the Exodus are not two totally different theological categories. Instead, they are both expressions of God's activity of doing what is necessary to bring about something good for his people. So that's the Sabbath command. The rest of the commandments are pretty similar. Honor your father and your mother, and then you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. All those are almost verbatim what we see in Exodus chapter 20. There's a little bit of a difference in the commandments against coveting, which different traditions sometimes, some traditions say it's a 10th commandment, some traditions will say it's a 9th and 10th commandments, but however you number them, the coveting commandments are a little bit different here in Deuteronomy 5. So Exodus 20 would say you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant, etc. Here in verse 21, it starts out not with you shall not covet your neighbor's house, but instead you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And then it goes on, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his servants, or his donkeys, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So there's a little bit of a switch up here in the ordering of that which should not be coveted. Of course, the meaning is the same, but the wording is a little bit different. And this is where I wanted to bring out just a little bit of a what's called intertextuality, how we see how different parts of different texts relate to one another. This is the reason I was pulling up Genesis 3 at the beginning of the program, because as it turns out, there's two Hebrew words here in verse 21 that also occur in a single verse in Genesis chapter 3. So the word for covet and the word for desire. Covet is chamad, and desire is ava. And as it turns out, both of these occur in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So Genesis 3, verse 6 reads, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes." Now that word for delight is the same word that's translated here for desire your neighbor's house. So delight or desire. So we could translate Deuteronomy 5:21 also, "You shall not delight in a sinful way over your neighbor's house." But also, back to Genesis 3:6, it says that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That word for desirable is chamad, and it's the same verb that's used here for covet. So Eve was basically breaking the commands against coveting when she was checking out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So those two Hebrew words for covet and for desire, chamad and ava, occur in a single verse in two different places, Genesis 3:6 and Deuteronomy 5:21. And I think it gives us a kind of a bigger, clearer idea of exactly what was going on back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, as Eve was checking out the fruit and what evil was beginning to percolate within her as she looked upon that which God had prohibited. So, you know, I want to throw that out there as a good case of where, you know, like we often say, the Bible interprets itself. That is to say, you use the scriptures to interpret the scriptures by comparing one verse to another or one story to another.
Yeah, what's interesting about this is that the devil, or the serpent, you know, first he says, "Hey, this is going to make you like God." Then she looks and she's like, "That does look pretty good." What I think is interesting about that is that the original sin is rooted in godlikeness. In other words, the first sin is trying to be more like God than you have been told to be. And that's crazy to me, because in our endless pursuit of godliness that we always have, we fail to realize that the pursuit of godliness, that's what godliness is, godlikeness. That's what it is. We got into this whole mess by pursuing godliness in the first place, by believing the lie that we could be more like God, and then we coveted that. Now, you take that for what it's worth, but godliness and the pursuit of it, I'm not saying that don't try to be godly, but what I am saying is be very careful about your pursuit of godliness. That's how we got here.
Yeah, yeah. Is it, I think we were talking about this recently, not on the podcast, but just face-to-face. Is it Paulson who says that we should not call Genesis 3 the fall, but the reach?
Yeah.
Is that mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I actually meant to bring that out in my presentation in Des Moines, but I slipped my mind. But I think it's really a more appropriate image, and it goes with what you were just saying. Eve was reaching for something more than what God had given to her. And it wasn't so much that she fell, she reached. She was stretching out her arms and her heart for that which God had not given to her. And the reason he didn't give it to her wasn't because he's stingy, of course. It was for her own good, as we see all too painfully from the effects of that reach. So when we talk about the fall, we should really be talking about the reach. And that reach is what, yeah, it's exactly what you were discussing. That continues to be what bedevils us, is we're, rather than resting in the work of creation and redemption that we have in Christ, we're always reaching for that, always reaching up for that which God has not given, which God has withheld, because it's not good for us. I mean, we're just like children, you know. Kids are always wanting something, which most of the time, which is not going to be good for them. And so we as parents say, no, you can't have that. That sharp knife that you just really want to grab and run around with, you're going to hurt yourself. So don't be reaching for it. And that's kind of the way that we act in regard to our Father.
Yeah, exactly.
All right, so that's the Ten Commandments. Moving on, we're at verse 22 now. So the rest of the chapter is kind of picking up some of the same themes that we saw leading up to this. But there's a couple of verses here that I think are worth talking about for a second. Verse 22, after the Ten Commandments, he says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, and with a great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it came about when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and elders, and said, 'Look, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice in the midst of the fire, for we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our God any longer, then we shall die.'" This is taken by the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 and used as a foil, used as a contrast to what we have in the New Covenant. If you remember that section from Hebrews 12, he's talking about how when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, how the mountain was burning with fire. Getting the verses here. This is Hebrews 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And it says the sight was so terrible that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" So this is the way that the author of Hebrews, reflecting back on this section of Deuteronomy as well as Exodus, is capturing the trepidation that filled the hearts, not just of Israel, but of Moses, as they saw this mountain that was aglow with fire, and they heard the sound and everything else was happening there. So Sinai, what happened at Sinai, that theophany and God speaking of the words, filled the hearts of the Israelites with fear and with trembling. And that's a good thing to keep in mind, because that is really what that's the lasting effect of the law, right? So this was, I'm sure that on a certain level, this was impressive to see all this happening, but it was more than just impressive. It was actually the creation of fear in the hearts of the Israelites because of what they were hearing from God. And that's the effect of the law. That's the law in that voice of demand and accusation is going to cause that in the hearts of us as well, just like it did in the hearts of the Israelites. And that's why the book of Hebrews goes on to say that that's not the mountain that we are at now. It says, "You have come to Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So this is this particular section in Hebrews, as it plays off these words in Deuteronomy, is holding up the stark contrast between what happens at Mount Sinai and what happens at Mount Zion. That's why you can understand why the people come to Moses and basically say, "Okay, first of all, we're shocked that we heard God speak and we're not dead. But enough. I mean, if he keeps doing this, if he keeps speaking, there's no way that we're going to be able to live. So what we need is a mediator. We need somebody to stand between us and God so that mediator can hear the words of God and then pass them on to us. And that mediator is you, Moses. So rather than us continuing to get these words directly, we're asking that you receive them from God and then pass them on to us." So even at Mount Sinai, the people realized the need for a mediator, for a go-between them and God.
Yeah, one thing that's interesting is that we take this for granted as Christians, but just talking to God is a very Christian thing. It wasn't as though the children of Israel just went around talking to God. Like they would not presume to do this. You know, regular old average Joe Israelite didn't wake up every morning and say, "You know what? I think I'm going to have a little conversation with God before I start my day." you know, just see what he's up to. That's a Christian thing, and that is rooted in the idea that we have an ever-present mediator. That's the reason that we presume that that's not only that we can do that, but that we should do it.
Yeah, when you look at the structure of Israel, everything from what's happening here at Mount Sinai to the tabernacle and the way it's set up, there were mediators that were between God and the people. It's Moses at Mount Sinai. Later, it will be not later, even now. It's the high priest, and it's the priest, or it's the Levite. So there were, even though of course people could speak to God, we have that all over the Psalms. There was, in the very structure of Israel's life, a set of mediators that stood between them and certainly that direct presence of God, either at Sinai or in the Holy of Holies. And keep in mind that the Holy of Holies, what was happening at Sinai, got moved into the Holy of Holies. So the top of Sinai is like the Holy of Holies. That's where it all starts. And then, because that's like the immediate, direct, glowing presence of God. That's what's happening on the peak of Sinai. And that peak of Sinai gets moved into the Holy of Holies. So I think that's helpful in kind of keeping in mind why there are barriers set up, why you have a Holy of Holies and a holy place and a temple forecourt, and then finally where the people are going to be. Just like they couldn't come up to the peak of Sinai, so they also can't come into the Holy of Holies. And then, there's a radical shift, because in the coming of Christ, you have not just the coming of a messenger or a prophet, but you have God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. And we don't come to him, he comes to us. And so because of him, we have that face-to-face encounter with God that doesn't destroy us, but instead is an invitation to receive from him salvation and peace and forgiveness and the kind of intimacy that's only available by means of the incarnation.
Yeah, I mean, one of the benefits of the priesthood of all believers is that you don't have to go find a priest to go talk to God, or specifically to go make petitions of God, to go ask him for something. You can just go do this. If the people wanted to ask God for something, you know, and back in the day, you'd go to a prophet or a priest. I mean, you don't have to do this now. Now, if you want to pray for your friend, you just go pray for him.
Well, you think about Hannah, Hannah, for instance, she's praying before the tabernacle when Eli was the priest, and Eli hears her prayers and basically acts as a mediator there. He hears her prayers and then he says, okay, God's going to, after he figures out she's not drunk, if you remember that story, he first thinks she's just a drunken woman babbling at the tent of God, but she says, no, I'm in distress. My heart is broken because I don't have a son. And so he says, the Lord has heard your prayer. The Lord will grant your request. So even in that case, even though she's praying, it's God comes to her by means of this priest to give her an answer.
Well, the fact that he thinks that she's drunk lets you know that this isn't a common occurrence.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, it radically changes in the New Testament, because not only do we encounter God face to face, but as the book of Revelation makes clear by talking about our names written on God's name written on our foreheads, we actually all have the status of high priests. That's why we go into the Holy of Holies in Christ. We are invited into that place where no Israelite would have gone except the high priest, and that only once a year. So yeah, I think sometimes we forget just the change that takes place from Old to New Testament, and it's all because of God coming to us and disclosing himself to us and ripping the veil between the Holy of Holies and stepping out so that he can be with us in a way in which we can, as John says, can see and feel and touch because of the incarnation.
Yeah.
All right. So after that, God basically says, that's a good idea. He says, I hear what the people are saying to you. I'm in verse 28, and they have done well in all that they have spoken. So God understands what they're saying, agrees with what they're saying. Then we have, it's kind of interesting verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5 is It's like this momentary glimpse into the pathos of God, this desire, this longing that he has for his people. Verse 29 says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever." So this is just a great expression of what God desires for Israel, but a desire that goes unfulfilled perpetually over and over, because what we see is that they don't have such a heart in them to fear him and to keep all his commandments, that it may be well with them and their sons. Yeah, there are brief moments of light in the midst of a dark history, but they're typically pretty brief, because what happens is all the words that God speaks to Moses and that Moses relays on to them are words which are like written on their heart in pencil, if you were. They're easily erased, and so they go into rebellion repeatedly. It is this wish of God is a wish that goes unfulfilled.
I really like this verse too, because of the motivation behind the commandments. So you see clearly that God's like, man, this would be really great if they were acted like this all the time, because if they just kept my commandments, that would be great. And then he gives the motivation for wanting that to be the case, which is not, it'd be really nice if they kept my commandments because I said to keep them. That's not what he says. He says that, man, it would be wonderful if this is always the state of Israel and they kept my commandments, because it would really go well with them. I think the motivation matters. It's not God just saying, like, keep, like, it's not, God's not the kind of guy that's just, like, keep this stuff because I said so, because I want my, I said it, therefore I need to be obeyed. But he's like, he says, I wish that you would keep these and have this heart among you all the time so that it would go well for you.
Yeah, I think that's sometimes the opposite impression we get of the law, right? We have this idea that the law is going to, if the life lived according to the law would be like somehow bad, right? When you think about it, it would be perfect. I mean, if you wanted an ideal life, if you wanted to really be fully as a human whom God created you to be, well then, yeah, it would just be doing this stuff.
Right? Yeah, absolutely.
That's because that's what God has. That's what God has desired for each of us. So the commandments, in that way, are not just kind of a decree of God which He wants us to follow just because He said follow them, but the law is always given in such a way that it's to be for our good,
yeah,
to actually lead us in a way that's going to be best for us.
Yeah, and he reiterates this point down further when he says, "You shall walk in the way that your Lord God has commanded that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." This is how this chapter ends. And this isn't just like, oh, and I'll make your life longer, but in a society where you're not stealing, lying, and murdering, life is extended. This is how it works.
That's how it works, yeah. That is the flourishing life, because it's a life that is lived in accordance with how the Creator says He has created you to be. So the law is not somehow contrary to nature. It actually is in perfect conformity with nature. And it is the best life that God desires for us.
Yeah, yeah. Instead of, because I said so, it's that it may go well with you. There's a big difference between these things. And I think it shows something about the heart of God, that He does, in fact, want what's best for His people.
Amen.
And that is it, man. I think we got basically through chapter 5, Chad.
We did. We're going on to the Shema next time. The Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So come back next week.
All right. Well, we'll see you then.